as we study the Gospels, we find that there were seven great words or seven great sayings that were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ before He left this scene of time. Every one of these great sayings of Christ contain a message for our hearts. The first one in Luke's Gospel chapter 23 and verse 34 is a word which I have entitled the word of absolution. And it's those words of verse 34 that I want to concentrate our remarks upon today. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the word of absolution or forgiveness. This first statement reveals our Lord Jesus Christ in the attitude of prayer, you will note. Now, it is true that His public ministry had commenced with prayer. Back there in Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, the Scripture says, Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So this was the commencement of our Lord's earthly ministry. And it begins with prayer. And as we read through the Gospel of Luke, especially the Gospel of Luke, we discover that that ministry that commenced with prayer also continued with prayer. And on a number of occasions we see the Lord drawing aside into solitude and there praying. He went up into a mountain and continued all night in prayer to God. And then here on the cross, we discover that the ministry of Christ concludes with the same exercise. It concludes with prayer and supplication. Christ is the believer's great example. We must be men and women of prayer if we are ever to see anything done for God's glory. Now, three of the seven statements of Christ from the cross are addressed to God the Father. Three of them. The first one that we're going to look at today, the fourth or center statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the final statement, which is found in Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And if there's one great lesson that we can learn from this in passing, it is that you can engage in the ministry of prayer even when you are not able to do any other type of service. Sometimes people get to old age and to infirmity. They're no longer capable physically of what is normally looked upon as the service of Christ. It gets to the point with some where they cannot, as they did in former years, come out to the services in the Lord's house. Sometimes they become bedfast, bedridden. And they sometimes may be tempted to feel, well, I am of no use in the kingdom of God. I am of no value to the Lord's service. And yet how wrong that is. Because one thing that they can do is they can pray. They can pray. Sometimes we might be laid aside in a bed of sickness even when we're not old, and yet on that sick bed we can pray. For as Thomas Watson the Puritan so rightly said, sometimes God lays men on their back so that they might learn to look up to Him. We can pray. What a ministry prayer is. But I want to examine in detail this first statement of Christ from the cross, because it reveals a number of things to me. This statement of Christ, first of all, relates to the prophecy of the Scripture. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This statement is relevant to a particular prophecy of Scripture. The events that were taking place at Calvary were all foretold in the prophetic Scriptures of the Old Testament. You've only got to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 to know that the cross of Calvary was before those men, as they wrote. In fact, Psalm 22 brings you right to the cross. At the very beginning of that psalm, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Later on in that same psalm, it talks about, they pierced my hands and my feet. And there are a number of references there to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 53, it's the same, where the Lord Jesus there is shown to be an intercessor. You see, the Spirit of God, according to the Apostle Peter, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. And when the Lord was in Luke chapter 24, if you go over the page from where we're reading this morning, when the Lord was with his two disciples there on the road to Emmaus, he says in verse 25 of Luke 24, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And when we go down to the end of that chapter, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. It was all foretold. And among other things that were prophesied concerning Christ, one thing that was predicted was that he would make intercession for his enemies when he was dying for sin. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, which was written hundreds of years before the Savior suffered on the cross, and yet the prophet there speaks as if he were an eyewitness of it all. And this is what he says, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was crucified between two thieves. He was numbered with the transgressors. But there's more than that. Because the Lord Jesus bore in his own body our sins. And he was treated by the Father, though he was not a sinner, he was treated as if he were the sinner. And in that sense, he was numbered with the transgressors. But notice also, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, he prayed for the transgressors. He prayed for those who sinned. And what did he pray? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ prayed for sinners on the cross in order to fulfill the prophecy of the Scripture, to fulfill God's word. He interceded for his killers, asking forgiveness for those that hated him, because the Holy Ghost through Isaiah had said it would be. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. There's a verse in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31 where it says of the Lord Jesus, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Notice that. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The prophecy of the Scripture was being fulfilled. But not only do I see that in the saying of Christ, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, that the prophecy of the Scripture was fulfilled, but we see in this very statement the position of the Savior. The position of the Savior obviously physically was that he was nailed to the cross, for the previous verse shows us that. There they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. But you will notice that he prays to the Father to forgive them. And that's remarkable to me. Because the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had never previously prayed a prayer like this. He never invoked the forgiveness of the Father for sinners. But always in his earthly ministry, he exercised forgiveness himself. I'll show you two examples of that. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 2, we have recorded the story of one who was sick of the palsy. He was lying on his bed. And the Bible says, Matthew 9 verse 2, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the enemies of Christ didn't like that. And they said, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, how did he know their thoughts? Because he's God. He knows all of our thoughts. Even right here as we sit in church, the Lord knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking about. He knows exactly what your mind is resting upon. Knowing their thoughts, he said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. So there the Lord Jesus himself granted forgiveness to the sinner. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Then let's go to Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And in verse 48, the Lord speaking to a woman who was known as a sinner. That means she was a particularly bad sinner in the eyes of the people. He said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Notice that. Jesus said to the woman, thy sins are forgiven. But yet on the cross, he's praying and he says, Father, forgive them. Why did he not say, I forgive you? Why did he pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Well, the simple answer to that is that forgiveness of sins is, as the enemies of Christ rightly pointed out, a divine prerogative. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right when they said that. But what they were not right in was to accuse Christ of being a blasphemer, because Christ was and is God. So is it not still true on the cross that he is God? Yes, it's true, but he's the God-man. He became man for the purpose of dying for sin. Because God cannot die, strictly speaking. God had to take flesh in order to become himself a sacrifice for sins. And when he was on the cruel tree, he was lifted up from the earth. As one commentator pointed out, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, but now Christ was lifted up from the earth. And he was lifted up from the earth as our sacrifice. He was there not to exercise divine prerogatives, but to act in the position of our substitute. He was there, you see, treated as a sinner. I emphasize this. Christ never sinned. He had no sins of his own. But 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, which is my favorite verse in all the Bible, says, for he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ became sin for us, dying the just for or in the stead of the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And so therefore, no longer did the Lord take, as He often did in His earthly ministry, the position of authority. But He became absolutely here on the cross, identified with His people. Oh, He was no less God, but He became identified with us and our humanity fully. Identified with our sins as well. And therefore He was now taking the position of one who was a suppliant. One who was asking of God in prayer. Interceding. Pleading for others. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. So we have before us here the position of the Savior as our mediator. The cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all the other cults that are out there, they don't believe in the deity of Christ, and so they love to take scriptures and twist them. And they take that one scripture, for instance, where the Lord Jesus said in John 14 verse 28, "My Father is greater than I." And they'll say, there you are, Christ is not God, but the Father is greater than Christ. But that's not what the verse is saying. What the Lord was saying here is, in my humanity, I am subordinate as the mediator. I have freely, voluntarily taken this position of the God-man mediator, the one who can lay a hand upon man and lay a hand upon God and bring them together. The one that Job called our day's man, or our umpire. The umpire is one who is, in a sense, neutral. He is one who is able to bring both together. The referee. The mediator. That's Christ. And here we have Him as our mediator on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the third thing I note in this verse, this great statement of Christ, is the problem of the sinner. The problem of the sinner is identified by Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the sinner's great problem. Ignorance. Those who crucified our Lord Jesus are typical of all men because they were ignorant of what was really taking place there on Calvary's center tree. It's true of every man, every woman, every child, that like these men who crucified the Savior, we are ignorant concerning the Savior. Let me just show you this from Luke chapter 23. Look at verses 35 and 36. And the people stood beholding or watching, and the rulers also with them derided Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself, if He be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked Him, coming to Him and offering Him vinegar, and saying, If thou be Christ, or if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And in verse 39, one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on Him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. They were ignorant concerning the Savior. They knew not really who He was. Oh, they made fun of His claims. But they didn't know in reality who He was. For Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know. They were ignorant of this truth. And in this service this morning, if you're still in your sins, you really don't know by experience who Jesus is. Oh, you've heard of Christ. You know a lot about the Bible, perhaps. You've learned the stories of Christ and all the rest of it. But in a real sense, you're ignorant of His person. You know not the Savior. You've never been introduced to Him. If I were to say to you that I know the Queen of Great Britain, I would be kind of telling you partly the truth. I know who she is. I've seen pictures of her many times. including the ones that greatly distressed me, of her breaking her coronation oath by going to see the Pope in Rome, because she promised in 1953 at her coronation that she would have no communion with the see or Church of Rome. She's broken her coronation vows. But I could say that I knew the Queen. I don't know the Queen. She doesn't know who I am, even though I'm part of her, what are known as her subjects. I don't know her. I met her once, but she still doesn't know me. I know who Jesus is, because I met Christ, and Christ met me, and I pray to the Savior, and I know Him by intimate communion with Him through His Word and in prayer. Do you know Christ in that way? These people, in their sins, knew not the Savior. Not only that, they were ignorant of the Scriptures as well as the Savior. Oh, I'm sure, knowing that these were, many of them, religious people, the rulers were there, verse 35. The rulers of the Jews, the religious men, the scribes, the Pharisees, they knew, many of them, the Old Testament Scriptures. They could quote the Law of Moses verbatim. But they knew not the Scriptures, that is, they were blind to their meaning and their application. Even by their actions, they fulfilled the words of the Old Testament. Look at verse 33 of Luke 23. You don't even have to go outside of this portion to see the fulfillment of the prophet's words. Verse 33. They were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Isaiah 53 verse 12 tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors. Crucified between two thieves. Verse 34 says, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. They divided up his clothes. The soldiers that sat under the cross, they gave to each man a coat or a piece of his clothing, but that beautiful, not so beautiful, but the garment that speaks so beautifully of his person, that one that was woven and was in one part, that one piece under garment, they sat there and they cast lots for it. Why did they do that? Because Psalm 22 verse 18 tells us prophetically, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You think those soldiers cared anything about the Bible? You think they cared anything about the Old Testament Scriptures? No, they didn't. They didn't say, well, now let's see what the Bible says about Christ and the cross and we'll fulfill it. No, they didn't. They were ignorant, blind, but yet they were there fulfilling the very Word of God. Luke 23 verse 36 says that the soldiers mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. That was also prophesied in Psalm 69 and verse 21. What a tremendous book is the Bible. Psalm 69 verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat. Vinegar mingled with gall, which he wouldn't drink. But he says, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Here it is, Luke 23. Verse 36, they came to him. They were offering him vinegar. Yet they were ignorant of the very Scriptures whose truth they were proving. How blind is the heart of the sinner? And I say to you today, you may know the Scriptures in your head. You children may memorize large portions of the Bible. You older people may have memorized Scripture. You may know where things are found in the Word of God. But without Christ as your Savior, your heart is ignorant of their truth. Because the Scripture itself tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the natural man, that's man as he is by nature, man as he's born into this world, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Some people think, well, if we could just get a more relevant Bible to the sinner, then they would understand the gospel and believe. No, they wouldn't. Because it's not a new Bible people need, it's a new heart. It's a new understanding of the Scriptures when they're taught of God. Ignorant of the Savior, ignorant of the Scriptures. Another problem for the sinner. Ignorant of their sin itself. They know not what they do. Those who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ and nailed Him to that cross and hung Him up there and sat and watched Him, they didn't realize the enormity of their sin or the action that they engaged in. And isn't it true this morning that people still don't realize what great sinners they are? I mean, you don't realize it. How great a sinner you really are. They know not what they do. For instance, people don't realize the seriousness of their rejection of the message of the gospel. What a serious thing that is, to spurn the message of God's grace. People don't seem to realize that they are guilty, in a sense, of the murder of the Son of God. You go over to Acts chapter 3, and this is true of all of us who today are saved, but once were lost. As the hymn puts it, I once was lost, but now I am found, was blind, but now I see. There was a time when we were not Christ, when we were not the Lord's, and we were just like those of whom the Scripture speaks. Acts chapter 3, look at verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, speaking about Christ, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, that's Barabbas, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, or I know, that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Through ignorance ye did it. They know not what they do. And yet let me tell you this morning, ignorance is no excuse for sin. It will not do to say, well, Lord, I didn't know. Because you're going to find as you read the Old Testament that sin, even if it is committed through ignorance, it needs to be atoned for and it needs to be forgiven. You learn that, for example, in Leviticus chapter 5. Let's go back there for a moment. Leviticus chapter 5. And reading from verse 15, this is very important. The Lord spoke to Moses, and this is what He said. Leviticus 5, verse 15. If a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass or his sin unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flocks, with thy estimation by shekels of silver, after the shekel of the sanctuary for a trespass offering, and he shall make amends for the harm that he hath done in the holy thing, and shall add the fifth part thereto, and give it unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Notice that. The sin of ignorance had to be atoned for, and it needed to be forgiven. Now verse 17, and if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, yet is he guilty, and shall bear his iniquity. And the Lord goes on to say, he shall bring a ram without blemish, and the priest shall make an atonement for him. The sin of ignorance needed to be atoned for. It needed to be forgiven. I was reading of a preacher who was driving in the city of Chicago. He was familiar with the city, with the downtown. And he was used making a left turn at a particular intersection. But unknown to him, they'd changed the rules. And they'd made it that you couldn't turn left. And there was a little sign underneath to that effect. So he was driving along, always used to turn in that corner, making a left. So he turned left. The next thing he looks in his rear view mirror and he sees that beautiful sight that we all love, of the flashing blue light and the red light. He pulled over. What have I done wrong? I thought I stopped there at the intersection. I don't think I've done anything wrong. The policeman comes up to the side of his window. He said, sir, did you know you just made a left turn and it's forbidden? The preacher said, well, you know, I've been driving in this city for years and I've always made a left here. He said, well, sir, the rule has been changed. and there's a sign back there that says no left turn, and you disobeyed it. He said, well, I didn't know. You know what the policeman said? Not knowing doesn't matter. You still did it. And there's a lesson in that. You could say, well, I didn't know, or I plead ignorance. But ignorance is no excuse in the sight of God's law. Sins of ignorance were still punishable, and sin is still sin this morning, even if you know it or not. And as one commentator puts it, ignorance is not innocence. The psalmist prayed, for instance, to be cleansed from secret faults. And those who crucified the Lord Jesus knew not what they did, but they still needed forgiveness, and so do we. And that's the problem of the sinner. That's your problem today without Christ. You don't fully know what you're doing, yet you're still going to be counted guilty by God unless you're forgiven of your sin. But in the fourth place, I notice in this great saying of Christ, the purpose of the suffering. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The purpose of the suffering, what was it? The reason Christ died on the cross was to provide a ground or a basis for the forgiveness of sin. You see, we need forgiveness. We've broken God's law. We have done despite to the Word of God. We have become by our own action rebels against God by nature and by practice. And we need forgiveness. But on what grounds is God going to forgive our sin? Is God just going to forgive people because He is nice? Because He is lenient? Because He is merciful? Is that why God is going to forgive sinners? Is He just going to overlook sin? Is He just going to turn a blind eye to the broken law? Is He going to disregard it completely? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, I want to show you in two places in the Old Testament where this is proved not to be so. God does not just turn a blind eye to sin and say, well, now it doesn't matter about sin. On you go. That's another gospel. That's a false gospel. Rather, Exodus 34 verse 7 says of God, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. In other words, if you've broken God's law, you've broken God's law, and you're guilty. Now, Job chapter 10 and verse 14. Job 10 verse 14. He says, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. Job 10 verse 14. God will not acquit guilty sinners. And let me say this morning as strongly as I can. God always punishes sin. Always. You say, well, how is that so? God punishes sin whenever it is found and wherever it is found. Why does He do that? Because of His inflexible and infallible justice. See, God is not like many in our society who will say to criminals and so on, well, we know you've broken the law, but we're just going to forgive you. My own government in Great Britain has done that with guilty terrorists in Northern Ireland. There's a couple of guys just got released from prison the other day who murdered a man while they were in prison. You know when they did it? Less than 3 years ago. Now they're out scot-free on the street because of the so-called peace process, which is a surrender process to terrorists. But I don't want to get political today. But God isn't like that. God will not say, well, now, you know, you should go to the prison house for sin, which is hell, but I'm just going to, out of the goodness of my heart, forgive you and just let you go. That's not the God of the Bible. God always punishes sin. He never sets aside the demands of His holy law. His law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. and therefore the sentence must be carried out. Sin must be dealt with. You see that very clearly from the Scripture. I want to show you this just very briefly in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "For God spared not the angels that sinned, those that rebelled in heaven. He cast them down to hell. He delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And by the way, the atonement was never offered for them. So people who say, well, you know, the atonement is for everybody. The atonement wasn't for the angels that sinned. They never got any atonement. But look how God spared them not. Again, verse 5 of 2 Peter 2. "And spared not the old world." Those who lived before the flood. God didn't spare them. He brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. We also read that He spared not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He condemned them with an overthrow. Then we go to Romans chapter 11 and we see this same kind of phraseology used. Romans 11 verse 21. "For if God spared not the natural branches," and he's talking there about national Israel, he didn't spare them when they sinned. But you know the most remarkable statement of all is Romans 8 verse 32. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." He didn't spare sin whenever or wherever it was found. What I learned from this is that sin is always punished, either in the sinner himself personally, in hell where he will suffer forever because he can never atone for sin, or sin is punished in a substitute who suffers the punishment of the sinner for him, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a children's story that my wife and I have often used of some young men who in school were gathered for their lunchtime, and one young boy there didn't have any food, and he stole a piece of food out of another kid's lunchbox. And the teacher said, "Whoever has stolen this kid's apple or piece, whatever it is, he's going to be whipped, he's going to be lashed at the front of the school, in front of all the school." And when the day came, when they found out who it was this little scrawny kid from a broken home who didn't have enough to eat, and he said, "Sir, I stole my friend's lunch." But what happened was, the boy whose lunch he stole was the biggest boy in the school. He was the big bruiser. And that boy stepped forward and he said to the teacher, "Even though he stole from my lunchbox, I don't want to see him getting the lashes, so I want to take them for him." And that big boy bared his shirt, took his shirt off and bared his back, and the teacher gave him the lashes instead of that other kid. Now that's just a human illustration. But that's a little bit of a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Yes, the law has been broken. It must. The sentence of that law must be carried out. There must be a visiting of the sentence for the crime. But whenever one has paid for the crime, the other goes free. And that's the way it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, and reading from verse 24, the Bible says, "Even though all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation," and that means a mercy seat. That means a sacrifice to turn away wrath and anger, through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Here am I standing in the dock. God is at the bar. And He's wearing the black cap and the black gloves, and the sentence is death. And I'm guilty, and I deserve to be punished. But Christ steps forward, and Christ says, I will die in His place. I will take His sentence upon me. And the Bible tells us that's what Christ has done. And because of that, the black cap comes off and the black gloves come off and the white gloves go on. And the judge says, free from the law. And I can say that today. That's the great truth of justification. Christ went to the cross because there was no other way that you and I could be set free. No other way we could be forgiven for our sins. But Ephesians 4:32 puts it this way, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's what we see on the cross. We see the purpose of the suffering to provide a basis for the forgiveness of sin for which He prayed. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Finally, let me point out to you here, we have in this great statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the procurement of the salvation. The procurement of the salvation. Let me tell you, everything for which Jesus prays, He receives. That's why the commentator whom I read yesterday was so far off base. I mean, it was unbelievable. He talked about how when the Lord was praying there on the cross, He was praying for Judas Iscariot. That He was praying for Pilate. That He was praying for all these rascals who found their way to hell. Well, my friend, if that's true, then the prayers of Jesus mean nothing. The prayers of Jesus are worthless if that's the case. But rather, Christ is praying for a people who will definitely be saved. God, forgive sinners. We don't have to go to hell. We don't have to be punished for our sins. The Lord Jesus prayed here, didn't He? Father, forgive them. Pardon them from their sins, for they know not what they do. He's praying for sinners to be forgiven. Well, does that mean that every single person in the world who has ever lived or will live is forgiven and everybody will go to heaven? Well, that's what some preachers would have you to believe. Universalism? That's certainly not taught in the Bible. The Savior was praying for all those who would trust in Him and who would repent of their sins, including, I believe, the Roman soldiers and the centurion who crucified Him. Because you're going to find in this portion that in verse 47 of Luke 23, it says, Now the centurion, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And in Matthew 27 and verse 54, this is what it says. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. So it wasn't just the centurion who was converted, but those that were with him. How did they get saved? Because right there on the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And right there and then, they believed on Christ as the Son of God to the salvation of their souls. The Bible teaching on the subject of forgiveness is clear. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, the Lord said, If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. There's no forgiveness, in other words, without repentance. Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Repentance. Now the Bible says in Luke chapter 13 that Christ said, Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now I want you to know that repentance is not Christ. God doesn't save you because of your repentance. God doesn't visit you with salvation because you've come armed in your hands with repentance. That doesn't save you. But rather, God saves you on the merit of Christ's work, and those whom He saves, He gives repentance to the acknowledging of His truth. But listen to the promise. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you go to God through Christ, ask Him to forgive your sins, He tells you on the basis of His word that He will do this. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, has been procured for us by the blood shedding of Christ for all who repent and receive Him as their Lord and Savior. Because after all, as the psalmist puts it, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? I mean, who among us today is going to say, well, I have not sinned? We have all sinned. We're all in need of forgiveness. And thank God, you can be forgiven fully for every sin today if you'll come to Jesus Christ. I was telling someone the other day about a colleague of mine in the ministry, Larry Power. Larry was brought up in the Catholic Church. He was an altar boy and all the rest of it. One of many, many siblings. And he worked for a farmer who was a Christian man who faithfully witnessed to him and gave him the gospel. And through that man's witness, Larry found Christ. And at that time, Larry was living with his old grandpa. And his grandpa said, knowing that he had professed salvation, he says, I'm going to take you to see the priest. You need to come and see the priest. Get this nonsense out of your head. So Larry went with his grandpa to see the priest. And before it was over, the priest was all shook up. And he didn't know what he believed either. And the grandpa was furious. And he said to Larry Parr, he says, Larry, if you leave the Catholic Church, I was going to leave everything that I have to you, but if you leave the Roman Catholic Church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, I'll not leave you a penny in my will. And furthermore, you'll have to leave this house. So Larry Parr packed his bags, left home, which was his grandpa's house. He went over to England to work, later became a preacher, but he's now in the ministry of our denomination. But anyway, when he was there, he got a message from home in Southern Ireland. He's from the deep south. If you think I have an accent, you ought to hear him. Anyway, Larry got a call from home. His grandpa was dying. All the family were gathered. And Larry came in to see his grandpa. And once again, as he had often tried to do through letters and so on, he shared the gospel of Christ with his grandfather. And Larry said he believes that his grandfather trusted Christ. Because when the priest came to see him, he was down in the room no more than about 15 to 20 seconds because he came back out and he said, your grandpa told me he has nothing to confess, that he has confessed it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his grandpa left him everything in his will. There is forgiveness. That forgiveness is not through a priest. It's not through a pastor or a parson or a prelate or a pope or a preacher. And if there's any other P's, I can't think of them. Salvation is through Christ. A priest once went to visit an old lady and he says, dear, I've come to hear your confession. And she said, sir, let me see your hands. He held out his hands. She says, you're the wrong priest. Because the priest that I confess my sins to has got holes in his hands. And his name is Jesus. There is forgiveness with him. You can be forgiven today, right this moment. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What a joy to be completely and fully and finally and eternally forgiven on the basis of what Jesus has done. Psalm 32 puts it this way in verse number 1. Blessed is the man. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's atoned for by the precious blood of the Lamb. The slate is clean. All the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the Lord has taken it away out of the way by His cross. The law has been silenced. And we can say this morning, free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it. Turn to the cross. The burden will fall. For Christ hath redeemed us once for all. That's the gospel. The prayer of our Savior could be made effectual in your case even today. If you come to Him in simple faith and trust. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How can my sins be forgiven? That's what many people are wondering today. I remember standing on a visit to Rome in St. Peter's Basilica. And what I saw brought tears to my eyes. When I saw person after person, thousands of them, lining up in front of a metal statue which purported to be Peter, or a representation of St. Peter, and kissing the toe. I mean, that thing was smooth. It was as smooth as it could be. You couldn't even see the toes that had been on the foot. I have an idea that somebody took a file through it at one time to kind of make it round it off. But boy, there's a lot of people who kiss that toe. You know why people do that? Because they want to get the forgiveness of their sins. And they go from there. And what I saw on the other side really grieved me as well, to see people lining up and waiting in line for ages to get into a confessional box, to go in and sit between a thing that's boarded up with a little piece of mesh in between, and to talk to a man on the other side, and to tell him, Father, I have sinned. And to hear him say, Ego te absolvo, I absolve thee. You're free from your sins, and yet they're not free from their sins. They're still as lost when they come out of that box as when they went in. And friend, that's sad. It's sad because you'd think there was no Savior. There is a Savior. There's one who shed His blood to provide the forgiveness of our sins. One who says, come unto me. Come unto me. Not to the church. Not to the baptismal font or tank. Not to the ordinances. Not to the communion table. Not to good works and good ordinances and things that you can do. No. To me. Come to me. All you that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. Oh, that you would come to Christ. Old Spurgeon used to always quote, I say always, a lot of times at the end of his sermons. If you ever read them, you'll find this more often than not. None but Jesus. None but Jesus. Can do helpless sinners good. I don't care whether you're a young child here today or an older person. Only Jesus can do sinners good. Only Jesus can take away your sins. Only Jesus can forgive you. Only He can pardon you freely on the basis of His precious blood shedding. Oh, that you would come to Him today. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What a joy to be forgiven. Because Christ's prayer has been answered for those today who believe and for those who will yet believe. The prayer of Jesus is being answered. Father, forgive them. Heaven is open. Heaven is waiting for all who truly believe. Let's pray.